Amen. Romans chapter 3. We are right in the middle of Paul establishing a case that every human, no matter what walk of life you come from, we're guilty before God. You can't effectively share the gospel until you've established, first of all, the whole human race is guilty. We've sinned. We've blown it. And because of that, we're in big trouble with God. Very intellectual case that Paul has made. If you're new to the Bible, maybe skeptical, I would encourage you to read and study first and second chapters of Romans. And let me tell you this before we jump in. Paul is a gifted individual in the skill of debate. Paul can debate without emotion. Don't you wish we had more of that in our culture? Don't you think we've left that skill in the dust? I long for a good, intelligent debate, but it doesn't exist. We're so politically correct, we can't debate anymore. We can't say things how we see them. We're so sensitive of certain information be out there in the public arena, we've just squashed the whole skill of debating. But here, in chapter 3, Paul is exercising his skill to reason and debate and bring forth a logical truth. And a skilled debater anticipates the opposition. He anticipates objection to his position. He thinks that through, and he has a prepared answer. And that's what we're studying. In the first few chapters of Romans, he's anticipating the objections that he's just made, that the godless pagan is guilty before God, the morally conscious is guilty before God, and even the elite Jew with the scriptures in his hand since a baby, he is guilty before God. And Paul can hear the naysayers. Yeah, but have you considered? But what about? And Paul says, I have considered. I knew you were going to ask that. That's a skilled, persuasive orator. And that's what we're reading here. So chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, anticipating this, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? First objection. So, Paul, you're saying the Jew is just as guilty as the Gentile who knows God's holy standard, who has the scriptures in their language, in their culture? You're telling me, Paul, that the Jew is just as guilty before God as the pantheist next door. And Paul says, absolutely. And anticipating that, he says, for the Jew, well, what advantage there is there being a Jew? What? I guess we're all just dirt before God. Paul says, I'm really glad you asked that question. Is there an advantage to being a Jew? Is there a profit to being circumcised? Which, you understand, that was the outward symbol of entering into a covenant that God made with Moses, Abraham originally. Here's the deal. Paul answers that question. He says, much, every way. There is an advantage. Chiefly, the number one advantage of being a Jew, growing up as a Jew, is this. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the word of God. You want to know the advantage of being a Jew, Paul says? It is to your people, and he is a Jew speaking. It is to our people, Paul says, we were given first and foremost the revelation of God in our language, using illustrations and examples that our culture understands. That's quite an advantage. We had the edge over the whole world to read the dress rehearsal of Jesus Christ coming into this earth. Knew what to look for, had the prophecies, could study them. We don't scratch our heads as Jews when we read idioms and cultural expressions because they're ours. A lot of homework is saved when you come to the scriptures as a Jew. So there's the advantage. Guys, let's talk about that. Is that true? Obviously it's true. It's in the scriptures. So what about for us non-Jews? I just want to stop for just a second and suggest something to every serious Bible student in the room. If you really want to know the scriptures and you really want to understand the truths, and it isn't impossible. I'm not a highly educated individual. I know I didn't have to tell you that. You figured it out when you came in. But I have an understanding of God's word, and it's growing all the time. But what is necessary for this non-Jew growing up in a Western culture if I'm going to be a serious student of the Bible? Doesn't it make sense in light of the fact that it came to the Jewish people in the Hebrew language and then in the New Testament, the Greek language? Doesn't it make sense that I would do some investigation in Jewish culture and Jewish expression and Jewish poetry? Doesn't it make sense? If I really want to know what the author is trying to communicate, I should immerse myself in the way they thought, the art of the day. That to me is just an honest student. They have an advantage, but guess what? We got reference tools now. We have things that have been given to us by scholarly men that can help us kind of strip away some of the disadvantage of being us, all Gentile and all. You understand? So if you're a note taker, let me give you a couple of suggestions. One of the best books you can read was written by a Jewish convert, a scholar, by the name of Alfred Edersheim. He's written all kinds of books, and I think I got all of them. But one of the best books he wrote in the very early 19th century, way back in 1840, he wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And it is a genius book. And it, as a Jew, an intelligent Jew, he takes you through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and shows you all the culture that's going on behind the scenes that you and I might miss. We would read things in the Gospels and think, the hem of the garment, what was all about this woman touching the hem of the garment? And we might simply think that's all she could reach because she fell down. But then you start to read about Jewish culture and even the lineage sewn into the hem of the garment. It just opens up your mind to the way the Jew lived. And some of the illustrations that Jesus used even really come to life. So there's one, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Maybe you'd pick up an English copy of the Talmud, which is the way the rabbis applied the law to everyday life. Great book. I'll give you some good insight. Or the Targum, which is really a commentary on scriptures, Old Testament scriptures. Maybe you'd start to read one of my favorite authors and scholars, a man by the name of F.F. Bruce, which is a New Testament historian. But do this. Learn Jewish culture. Learn about the way they thought, and you'll have an advantage as you approach the scriptures. So there's the first thing to consider. Verse 3, second objection, which is interesting. He says in verse 3, but for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? We'll talk about what he means by that. His response is verse 4, God forbid. Some of your newer testaments or translations say, certainly not. God forbid's better translation. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, quoting from Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Okay, what's the second objection? It really is common. We do this as a culture. Second objection is, about that, Paul, about the Jews knowing the scriptures, being familiar with the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting, Mr. Paul, that Jesus, coming to the nation of Israel, making himself known very publicly, speaking to multitudes of people, isn't it interesting that the popular opinion at the end of his 33 and a half years was largely rejecting him as the Messiah? And there are many that would say, isn't that proof that Jesus Christ really was not the Jewish Messiah, that he was self-exalting? In other words, and if you know the account, 120 Jews actually said Jesus Christ is the Messiah. 120 Jews watched him ascend into heaven. Eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Powerful evidence, by the way, one of many. But largely the nation did reject him. So here's what Paul is saying. I know what some of you are thinking. Because of popular opinion, we don't really believe that. We're Jews. We don't accept Jesus. Isn't that proof that the whole thing was a scam? And here's the thing that you have to logically come to the conclusion of. I would believe any honest thinker would have to come to this conclusion. Does popular opinion determine truth? Isn't that an honest question? Or does God determine truth? What is Paul suggesting when he says, let God be true and every man a liar? He is saying there is such a thing as absolute truth. Divine revelation. Who in the world told the human race that we are the judge of truth? That's the other way around, guys. Truth will judge us. We will stand before Almighty God one day, and reality is, no matter what we wished it was or thought in our little minds it was, there is truth. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Let God be true and every man a liar. Popular opinion has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guys, if we listen to the popular opinion of today, Jesus was not born of a virgin. You know that? He didn't really rise again from the dead, but it was some kind of, you know, revived Jesus. He just kind of came to there in the tomb, and what's going on? And someone let him out. We don't really know who. Do you understand? If we look at popular opinion and that's truth, we are going to really derail from the divine revelation of God. I pray everybody in this room would consider that. The popular religion, the most popular religion of America right now is what we would call relativism. And it's relative to the individual. It's what I prefer to be true. That's my truth, my faith. There's a problem with that. Well, something to consider. By the way, many Jews come to Christ throughout that first century. By the end of the first century, one out of every two citizens in Jerusalem were followers of him. That's important to understand. Well, verse 5. He says this, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall I say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" Paul can't even believe he wrote that down with a pen. He says, "I speak as a man. Forgive me for even suggesting this. God forbid," he says in verse 6, "for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner?" We'll explain this. One more verse. "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Okay, third objection, and Paul addresses this. The third objection is, all right, Paul, we got the advantage of the Jew down, we understand. We understand your position on truth. There's evidence, there's absolute truth, no matter what people perceive to be the case. But the third thing, okay, you're telling us, Paul, that God sees the human race as sinners. You've just established the case in Romans 1 and chapter 2 that the whole human race stands guilty before God. So God's analysis or evaluation of every human is that we stand sinners. Well, if I am a sinner, then aren't I being the very thing that God made me to be? Or if I'm a sinner, doesn't that bring glory to God as he forgives me? Doesn't that put God in the limelight as the hero? So are you teaching, Paul, that sin is good, that I ought to pursue sin? And as God forgives and rescues, it just makes him that much more of a hero at the end of the day. There's always a wise guy in every class, right? Are you familiar with that? There's always the guy in the back of the room who just comes up with things that, you know, is definitely overthinking it. He's definitely trying to just be obstinate and contentious. And that's, I believe, what's going on here. Is my unrighteousness good in a sense that it glorifies God in the end? Well, understand this, brothers and sisters. Just forgiving sin doesn't glorify God, but it is giving a sinner the ability to walk righteously. It's giving a sinner the power to overcome sin. That's glorifying to God. Nope. God's assessment of us is accurate, and God's judgment is just and holy. Apparently, we're told in verse 8 that there were people going around slanderously suggesting that Paul's gospel was a gospel that teaches and encourages sin so that God is glorified in the end. And Paul says, I said no such thing. And we'll see that as Romans goes on. Verse 9, follow me with this if you don't mind. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So here Paul says, as a Jew, listen, are Jews better than Gentiles? He says, absolutely not. I just established the case that we're all guilty. The whole human race guilty before God. He goes on to describe the human race in verse 10, as it is written, and I pray you hear this, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's Psalm 14. He goes on to say, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all, Jew and Gentile alike, gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's an interesting statement in light of the popular opinion of the day. The Word of God tells us, brothers and sisters, friends, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Speaking of the human race. There's none that does good, speaking of the human race. And you might be, no, I know some good people. I disagree with that. I don't like the Bible. It's old-fashioned, outdated, and crusty. You might know some people that do good things. You might know some good people. But let's just consider motives for a second. You might, like I do, see what seems to be a good and righteous deed. But I dare say that there is a motive behind somebody who doesn't have a renewed heart before God that might be much more uglier than what we can see with the physical eye. Do you know there's actually humans in this world that would rescue an orphan, for example, just to be praised and adored and seen by men? If that's not evil and ugly and a tainted motive, I don't know what is. To reach out to somebody just to be in a spotlight position and help, to give to a cause, just to have man go, what a giving, sacrificial person. See, here's what the scriptures say, that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Maybe we have misjudged. Maybe some things that we say, that is good, that is righteous. Maybe if we could see inside, in deep, we might think, what? Really? It was all to be seen? It was all to have a pat on the back? It wasn't a pure motive of love just to reach out? I'm disappointed. However, true righteous deeds, true good works, the ones that God acknowledges as good and righteous, come from the purest heart and simple response to all that God has done. God will applaud that. He will. We'll stand before Him one day and be rewarded for those good works. But guys, without supernatural help, without supernatural restoration and redemption, good works are impossible. That's what it's saying. There's nobody that can stand before God on their own merit and say, do you see what I did back there on earth? Let me in, or I'll huff and puff. It doesn't work. Nobody will have that ability in the end. A thorough declaration of all of us being under the guilt of sin. We need to be rescued, brothers and sisters, friends. If you haven't cried out to God, I pray that you do. I pray that you do before you leave. He goes on in verse 13 to say this. This is a sobering description. He says their throat is an open sepulcher. That is, their throat is an opening to death and decay. Speaking of what's going on the inside. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, that's poisonous snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the world's problem primarily, by the way. It's a fear, lack of fearing God. A lack of even understanding that we will have to give an account before Him. But you see the description? Their throat, their mouth, their tongue, their eyes, their lips. From the top of their head to the sole of their feet, Paul says, the whole human race stands guilty before God. Now, you can disagree with that. I don't accept that. I pray you change your mind before you breathe your last. Because it's not up to me, it's not up to you to set the standard, to say, I think is fair, I think that's fair, this isn't. Again, truth is absolute, God is certainly absolute, and we all stand before Him one day. And that's what He sees. Now, that's the bad news. This is His concluding point. Let's read verse 19 and 20 together, and then the whole thing shifts. It really does get good. So I'm glad you've been hanging in here for the last few weeks. Paul says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, that's Jew and Gentile once again, may become guilty before God. That's his concluding point. We're all guilty. No one can offer excuses. No one can say, but you don't understand. Every mouth needs to stop. Paul's done a thorough job. We're all guilty. I'm certainly willing to admit it. I'm guilty. Or used to be, before I fell in love with Jesus and got cleansed. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Did you hear that? Is it about memorizing the Ten Commandments and saying, okay, buckle down, I'm going to get this done all the way to heaven? No. Paul says no flesh, not one individual, will be justified by the deeds of the law. It's not about memorizing a list of 10 things and setting out to do them. Because the bottom line is, it's just impossible. A lot of people think that way. I just do the best commandments, do the 10 commandments and believe in God and I'm saved, right? Well, go ahead and try. You can give that a fair effort, but I bet you're going to lie, maybe before the day's out. I bet you're going to look at something that doesn't belong to you and lust after it. That's called coveting, and it sentenced the world to hell. I bet there's things in the Ten Commandments that you read and go, I've done that. Exactly. No flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. In fact, this is the purpose of the law. Would you read this last phrase with me in verse 20? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was the purpose of it. I've shared this before, so if you go here, or if you've been coming here, bear with me. What was the purpose of the law? It was to give us the knowledge of sin. There's a lot of people that really look at the Ten Commandments as the cure to the sin problem of the human race. The human race has the flu, and the Ten Commandments is the shot from God that cleans us up. And we just try to keep those rules and we're squeaky clean in the end. Absolutely not. That was never God's intention. But the purpose of the law to a sick and dying human race wasn't ever intended to be the cure, but it was intended to be the thermometer. You understand? It was intended by God to the human race to say, you see, you take this thermometer and you apply it however you will, and you'll realize when you look at that thing, I'm sick. And God says, thank you. Exactly. It is a perfect, holy standard. And if anybody dares compare your moral life, your life and your condition to that perfect, holy standard, you will, like I did, tap out. Uncle, I can't do it. And not just, yeah, I've broken a couple. I'll be honest, I've broken all 10 of them. Every one of them. I've thoroughly destroyed, to my shame, God's holy standard. See, it gave me the knowledge of sin. It helped me confirm what I innately knew. I'm a bad guy, I think. And then I look at that and think, I knew it. Do you understand the difference? I hope there's nobody in this room that's depending on the law to get you out of trouble with God. But God does have a solution. There is a cure. That's not it. That's the diagnosis. It's our death sentence. But here's where it gets good. Verse 21, but, conjunction, junction, what's your function? The buts of the Bible. Some bad ones, some good ones. This is a good one. That's the bad news, right? Romans 1, 2, and most of 3, bad news. But, now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law, that is the Old Testament, and the prophets. Guys, do you hear what was just said? We're all guilty, but now, Paul says. He said this 2,000 years ago. But now, times have changed, Paul said. Now, the righteousness of God, which we all need to stand before him, you know that, right? We do need to be made righteous. To stand in the presence of a holy God, we can't do that in our sin. We need righteousness. The problem is, none is righteous. That's a huge issue, right? Except for the fact there is righteousness available. It's his righteousness. It's God's righteousness. You understand? He's willing to give it to you freely as a trade. What a deal, guys. You are thrifty down east Mainers. You understand the deal. You understand thrift. If there's ever been a people I've been around that understand that, it's you. I mean, most furniture came off the dike. That's genius to me. Genius. Well, here's a deal you are crazy to pass up. A perfect, holy God says, I got a deal for you, human race. You're sinful, you're dirty, and unfortunately, I love you. And that sin separates you from me, for eternity even. But I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you a pure, clean record, and I'll take all your dirt and put it on my son, Jesus, on the cross. That's the gospel. It's not like complicated. It's a trade. God offers the human race a trade. I'll take your sin. I want to even. Yes, all that stuff that even only you know about. What about this real bad thing I did? Yeah, I want it. The drunkenness, the adultery with your eyes, physical, everything you've ever done, murder, lying, stealing. I'll take it all. and put it on my precious son, and I'll give you in exchange his perfect rap sheet, his righteousness. That's the gospel. If you've never heard the gospel before, you have now. You are crazy to reject it. And I say that with all the love in my heart. I don't say you're crazy. I say the world is crazy to reject that. Come on, guys, follow me. It has now been made manifest. Do you understand? He says, without the law. There's still people think, oh, you got to keep the Sabbath. You got to give 10%. You got to do this feast. You got to do that. You got to cross. And then God will love me. This says, righteousness of God has been made available without the law. Please see that. Without the law. That doesn't mean we will walk around this globe lawless. That just shows unthankful hearts, right? Thanks for your blood, Jesus, and I'm just going to go out and get my money's worth of sin. That's not what this is suggesting. But our salvation comes by a free exchange. That's what's being suggested. Praise the Lord for that. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man, for some of us in this room, we've known that verse since we were little kids, right? Had it memorized. For all have sinned. I did. It's not until 15, 16 years ago that I really understood what it meant, truthfully. But there it is. Our righteousness is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Just believe in him. Look to the cross. Understand that that was for you. Personalize the horror of the cross and that precious blood that was spilled out, righteous blood, and say, I believe that is the only hope for me to stand before God. That's it. I'm a sinner. I need you, Lord. I need your forgiveness. That's it. Now, do you got to go to church to be saved? Nope. If this place thins out next week, I understand. I hope you find some place to grow and have fellowship because that's very important. You will be an infant if you don't get Bible teaching and fellowship and accountability. But you don't need church to go to heaven. You don't. You need Jesus. You need faith in his blood. And that's what this is all about. Verse 24, being justified, notice, freely by his grace. Grace is a word that speaks of a gift. Always in the Bible. We're going to talk about this word justified because I know there's people new to the Bible in the room. New to the faith, new to the Christ. What does it mean to be justified? And it is important. You know, it was taught me in a very simple way, and I've never forgotten it. You look at the word justified, and this might be a little geeky, but what did you expect this morning? It's quite literally, just as if I'd never sinned. To be justified by God quite literally means he pronounces you, ready for this, completely innocent. And doesn't that blow your mind? God, were you watching? Completely innocent? That's what he says. If your faith is in my son, Jesus Christ, you are justified. And from my perspective, God says, maybe not from yours, I'm under construction, be patient with me. But from his perspective, it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's how thorough his forgiveness is. That's how thorough his redemption is. Have people burned you in the past? Have they hurt you? Blown your ability to trust them? Imagine forgiving them to the point where it's just as if you never did it. That's how God is willing to forgive. Isn't that awesome? That's amazing truth to me. But that justification, according to verse 24, is given to us freely by his grace. Grace means unmerited, unearned love and favor. That's the grace of God. That's how we're saved. We access his grace by simple belief. I believe that, Lord. I believe it to the point where I'm willing to stake my life on it. As soon as we put our faith in him, our faith is like a conduit, and his grace pours from heaven to you. Isn't that cool? That's the deal. That's the gospel. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. See, we don't use that word anymore. Did you use that word last week at all? Talking to somebody? Propitiation, you understand? That's why I believe a little homework is important when you come to the scriptures, especially something that was translated in 1611. But it's to expiate, it's to cancel a debt, it's payment, okay? Jesus Christ was our payment. We owed God huge, you understand? And he took all our spankings for us 2,000 years ago on a cross. He's the payment for the entire sin debt of the human race. In other words, he said sorry for us to his Father. Amazing to me. Whom God has set forth to be a payment through faith in his blood. Yes, Christianity is a bloody thing. People turn their nose up to Christianity because it's just too much blood talk, too many songs about blood. Well, to the world around us, that's horrifying, I suppose, a stumbling block. But when you understand what the Word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Somebody had to die. That's how serious sin is. A death sentence was sent from heaven on all sin. Somebody had to die. And God says, hold the show, swallowed hard, I'll do it. I'll become a man. Come through the womb of Mary, I'll die for you. Death is certain. Got to happen. And that's the deal. His precious blood, and it is precious to us who have received it. It's not a heinous thing. It's the most unbelievable statement of self-sacrificial love the world has ever seen. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That is, God has put up with sin from the human race for a long time. And it was all satisfied on the cross 2,000 years ago. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. There's a theme there. You see that? Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He can do it. He has the ability to forgive us of our sins and make payment. And he's also the one who makes us just in our belief of Christ. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. How do you brag? If this is the gospel, Paul says, if this is how it works, we're all guilty. God is, by his grace, willing to rescue us, shed his blood for us, and make our payment, pay off our sin debt. How can anybody sit there in self-righteousness and boast and brag about how awesome they are? It doesn't compute, right? It's a mutually exclusive position. For me to stand up here, you understand, I am a pastor. Hear me roar. In light of who I am, who I know I am, in light of what Jesus has done for me, all I can do, and this is absolutely sincere, is hang my head in humility and say, thank you so much, Lord. I don't know why God has me up here behind a microphone. I mean that. This isn't pastoral drama. I don't understand. Other than God has given me the ability to talk, I suppose, and I love his people, and I love his word. Maybe a few of those things came together, and God said, just get up there and do it. But I'm not kidding you. When I was in high school, if a teacher told me to stand and read a report in front of the room, you know what I did? I'd grab that report, and I'd go to the head of the room, and I'd keep right walking out the door and just sit in the principal's office. Just cut to the chase. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to get up there. I can't do that stuff. I like to speak in front of people, but not when I was on the spot. We all have to do that, brothers and sisters. God has done a work of mercy and grace in our life. We're not so special. We're special to him. Where's your boasting, Paul says? By what law? Of works? He says, no, the law of faith, that's what saves us. It's our faith in Christ, not of works. Can't earn your way to heaven. It's a lie. There is no stairway to heaven or an escalator or a wheelchair ramp. It doesn't exist. But we're carried there by his grace. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. It's always been faith. It's trusting. Guys, let's talk about faith really quickly before we conclude. What is faith? It's simply put and defined as trust. Okay, there's a lot of confusion in our world about what faith is. There are some people that would teach, and they have TV shows, and they have crazy hair and really nice suits and vehicles, too. So why wouldn't you listen to them? Look at them. I don't know. Too much hairspray for me. But listen, they will teach you that faith is in you. It is something that you just turn on. It is the ability to believe really hard. And you know what? You can believe so hard and so sincere, you can change reality. You can see that house up there that you've been wanting since you were a kid, and you can claim it. And they'll teach so that faith is nothing more than something that you do internally. And they have this doctrine called name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, lip it and grip it. It's craziness. It's not biblical faith at all. That's witchcraft. It truly is. It is saying words in such a way that you are changing reality, making the universe bow to your will. It's nothing less than witchcraft, truthfully. But it's taught in the name of Jesus, in massive arenas. They pack out football stadiums, and it's all about health and prosperity. And why wouldn't you be able to sell that to a greedy, covetous culture like ours? Jesus can make me rich. Jesus can make me never go to the hospital again. Sign me up. Teach me. The problem is, brothers and sisters, let God be true and every man a liar. It's popular, very popular. But it absolutely contradicts what we see in the scriptures. Paul lived a life naked in a jail cell, beaten everywhere he went, ministering to sick people who love Jesus with all their heart. Paul says, I know what it's like to have no food for days, to float out in the ocean in his name. Well, hold on, Paul. Aren't you a man filled with faith? He'd say, yeah, I have faith in God's word. Well, why aren't you riding around on a Cadillac donkey, man? With designer robes and sniffle free. Because Paul says, you know what? Because his grace is sufficient for me, that's why. I've learned to be content. Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul said, any church you go to that supposes gain is godliness, he says, withdraw yourself. Get out of that church. That teaches that monetary gain, that godliness is synonymous with wealth. Sounds like some of the politics of our day, doesn't it? He says, get out of there. Because some of the poorest people in the world are the most radical Christians in this world. That's the truth. So brothers and sisters, understand, faith has nothing to do with just special words and the ability to believe really hard. It doesn't. Every winter, people believe with all their heart that I can drive my truck on that lake and I'm going to make and trucks go through the ice every year, proving that just because you sincerely believe something does not change reality. That's just one little example of many, right? But what is faith? Because you sure do need it. It is simply trusting the Word of God. That's what faith is. Biblical faith is reading it and saying, I choose to believe that and take action on it. It's a motivating trust. If God said it, then you can drive your truck across that lake, for example. You can make it across that stormy Galilee because Jesus said, let's go to the other side. But circumstances are against us. Lord, there's waves. Don't you care? Why did Jesus stand up, rebuke that storm, and then look at those quivering little men and say, why didn't you have any faith? The only way that makes sense is to understand what faith is, and that is Jesus said, come on, guys, let's go to the other side. That's where their faith should have been activated right there. No, he said, Jesus said. God in the flesh said, we're going to the other side. They should have had a blast in that storm, truthfully. They should have been right up on the bow of that thing, holding ropes, going, Six Flags, nothing, this is awesome, right? They should have, because Jesus said. That's faith, brothers and sisters. Well, guess what Jesus said? He said, whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. You have faith in that? You got a motivating trust, say, sign me up, that's me. Well, guess what? Your faith will carry you all the way to heaven. And it activates the blessing and the grace of God. Verse 31, in closing, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Our faith in Christ is the very fulfillment of everything God's word says. Talked about in the Old Testament. It establishes. I can't wait for next week as Paul makes the case that salvation has always been through faith. It's never been trying to obey the law, because that's a misnomer. A lot of people think, well, it used to be that way. Wrong. And we'll see that in chapter 4. Well, we're ending early. this week. That's not a bad thing. We'll spend some time and visit. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're new to church, or maybe you've just never come to a place where you said, you know what, I need my sins forgiven. Maybe you heard a presentation this morning through the scriptures where you're like, you know what, I get it. I feel like God's speaking to me. I need to give him my life. I need to have my sins forgiven. It's just simply asking him. There's no drama. There's no hoops you need to jump through. You don't need to become a member. You don't even need to be baptized. It's simply putting your trust in him. It is appropriate, however, to be led in a prayer. That's very helpful. If that's you, if I'm speaking to you, or if God's speaking to you, clear distinction between the two, then I'd love to pray with you. Why don't you just make your way to the front of the room as we end our service, and I'll just simply lead you in a prayer. Maybe you got a couple more questions. Give me a shot. But don't leave here, you know, dead in trespasses and sins. If you're guilty and you know it, I'm telling you right now, there's forgiveness available. There's love available. And it just takes you surrendering, making that step. So let's end in prayer. Father, your spirit is present, Lord, in this room. Your son is present in this room. Thank you for your word, Lord. I love it. I'm grateful for it, Lord, in my life, bringing me to a place of repentance and acknowledgement of you. Thank you for how genius your word is, Lord. It really does cover all necessary ground. Lord, I pray for faith in this room, among your people, Lord, the ones that came in the room knowing you. May we leave here with a stronger faith, a better understanding, or at least a fresh reminder of what the gospel is. And may it affect our witness, Lord, as we share with the people that we interact with on a weekly basis. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who they don't know you, they've never made peace with you, they've never been justified by your righteousness, would you speak to them, Lord, by your spirit, tug at their heart, help them to know, Lord, they're just resisting your love and grace. You don't want to ruin them. You want to rescue them. And Lord, I pray you'd help them to take action, bold action, Lord, make things right with you before they leave. We trust you with those results, Lord. We don't want to manipulate. We want you to do that work, and we trust that you will. We love you, and pray now you bless our day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.